Well, good morning. As usual, it's great to be with you all again. I just want to say thank you to Josh and Anna Christensen for hosting us. We had a great time hanging out with you all and your kids, and Blake and Peggy and their kids as well. So thank you for that. And we're going to be in Psalm 19 this morning. And before we read that, I just wanted to say a little reminder that the Word of God is given to us as food and nourishment for our souls, so that we can experience the fullness of our salvation and grow in godliness. So I just wanted that to be in your minds as we read through Psalm 19. But Psalm 19 reads, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or sky, "shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to this portion of your word, that it would be food and nourishment for our souls, and that we would receive great benefit from it. So we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Last time I was here, we walked through Psalm 16, and since we're tackling another psalm this morning, I wanted to begin with something I briefly mentioned last time, and that's something that St. Ambrose said about the Psalms. He said that the Psalms are a gymnasium for the soul. Go to the gym to get some good exercise in. That's the image that he presents us with. And if you think about our bodies need a handful of things to be healthy. We need a good diet. We need to be eating healthy food. We need exercise, and we need adequate rest and sleep. And our souls, we need a healthy diet as well. We need the Word of God, which is our food. And we need prayer, where we meditate and memorize the things that we've learned in the Word and talk to God about those things, commune with Him. And then in fellowship and outreach with our relationships, we learn to put into practice the things that we read in the Word. And then on Sundays in particular, we rest in grace and in the forgiveness that Jesus has obtained for us. And if you think about going to the gym and you haven't eaten much food recently or haven't gotten enough sleep, then exercising is going to be pretty hard. You're not going to have much energy to go through a 30 or 45 minute workout. And in life as well, if we haven't been eating well, if we haven't been taking in the Word of God, then we're not going to have any strength or perseverance when it comes to trying to glorify the Lord in the hard circumstances of life that He has designed specifically for each one of us to walk through to mature us and grow us up as His children. So as we come to Psalm 19, I think it's good for us to remember that we all have significant spiritual weaknesses and underdeveloped spiritual muscles. And our ability to live faithfully in certain ways is deeply hindered by our lack of spiritual strength and our sinful tendencies. Maybe some of you feel that you're never going to be able to put to death some sinful habit in your life. It just seems to be too deeply ingrained in your heart and life. And that can be discouraging. But this image of the Psalms as a gymnasium for the soul should give us confidence and hope that we really can strengthen our spiritual muscles and experience real growth. But it takes hard work. Just like going to the gym, you can't go once and expect great results, even though that would be amazing. You have to be consistent and keep going over and over again. Sanctification works in the same way. We have to keep coming back to the Word. We have to keep repenting of our sins, trusting the Lord as we walk through life. But if we devote ourselves to it, then we really can see progress in our lives. Sanctification can really happen. And this psalm in particular, I think, trains us and teaches us to appreciate, recognize, and respond properly to the revelation of God in creation and in His Word. So this psalm breaks up nicely into three different sections. In verses 1 through 6, it's about the skies, the revelation of God in creation. Verses 7 through 11 are about the Scriptures, the revelation of God in His Word that He's given to us. And then in verses 12 through 14, this is a model response to the revelation of God in the skies and the Scriptures. So we'll take these one by one. But first point, first section is the skies, verses 1 through 6. If you've ever picked up a theology book, you may have come across this distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation refers to how God makes Himself known in all the things that He has created. And general revelation is general in two senses. It's general in its content, verses 1 through 3, and it's general in its audience, who receives this revelation, verses 4 through 6. So verses 1 through 3, general in content. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, and their voice is not heard." Verse 3 just means that the revelation of God in creation is not, it's nonverbal communication. It's not put to words the way that Scripture is. But also notice that in the beginning of verse 1, that God is only mentioned once in these six verses, and it uses the more generic word God to refer to Him. And then when we get down to verses 7 through 10, the divine name Yahweh is used six times. So this transition is helpful in the middle of the psalm, and it communicates something to us. General revelation teaches us that God is there, that He's the Creator, and He owns all things. But it doesn't teach us about salvation itself. And Joseph Addison, he wrote a creation hymn which communicates this really well and captures it. And he says this, "In reason's ear," so if you think with your mind, you can get this from general revelation, "in reason's ear, the skies all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine," and this is what the skies say, "the hand that made us is divine." This is the message of creation. The hand that made us is divine. God exists, He created all things, and He rules over it all. So what are some ways that we can see this today? Well, as background to that, I think you all know that the big rival story that exists in our culture that's set up against the Christian story, the biblical story, is evolution. It comes with its own story about how all things came to be and how we got here by purely naturalistic means. But there's new discoveries in science that powerfully confirm the creation account given in Genesis 1 and 2. I'll just mention one. There's something called information theory. And there's an expert in this field named Dr. Werner Gitt. He wrote a book called In the Beginning Was Information. And he says this about information and its transmission through the world. He says, When its progress along the chain of transmission events is traced backwards, every piece of information leads to a mental source, the mind of the sender. And we just kind of take this for granted and assume when we pick up a book and it's got the author's name right there on it. But that book went through a series of events to be put in the bookstore and into your hands, but it originated in the author's mind. And this is what's neat about this, is that our DNA has information in it. It has instructions. And so if we apply the laws of information theory to our very cells with our DNA, we should conclude that it all comes from a divine mind. So this creates a problem for the evolutionary account of all things, but this fits very well with the Bible and what it says about how God created us and put evidence of His existence throughout the entire creation. Maybe you'll never pick up a book on information theory, but there's many other events and things that happen in our lives that communicate this to us. If you've, I don't know this from experience, but those of you who have had children, think about your first baby, you've gone through labor, done all the hard work, and then you finally hold your little baby in your hands for the first time. A moment like that is charged with purpose and significance. You don't have something like that happen and think, yeah, evolution's probably true, there's no greater purpose to life. And Tim Keller calls moments like these in our lives moments of transcendent fullness. And what he means by that is just that we have that sense in moments like that, that we're not here for no reason at all, that there is a purpose to why we exist. And Scripture tells us, and creation proclaims, that God is there and that He made us. So that is how the skies proclaim to us general revelation, and general revelation is general in content. And then verses 4 through 6 communicate to us that revelation in creation has a general audience. Verse 4 says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The reference to a line there probably means something like, if you thought about yourself and you drew a little imaginary circle around yourself, inside that circle would represent your area of influence, the things you have power to change and influence. And so the image here is that the line goes as far as creation does. God communicates through every single bit of creation. There's not a square inch where He does not make Himself known in the world. Their ends to the end of the world. And then the last line of verse 4, "In them," in the skies, "God has set a tabernacle," or a tent, "for the sun," a place for the sun to go at night and to come out of in the mornings. And then there's two images given for the sun in verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. So the image of a bridegroom, we're a little uncertain of whether or not this is a young man who wakes up on his wedding day about to get married that day, or if he got married yesterday, he spent his first night with his wife, and the next day he gets up ready to face this new season of life. But the image, either way, is one of excitement and joy and anticipation. Excitement about the responsibility he has now to love his wife and to enjoy her, spend time with her. The sun has the same excitement as it wakes up every morning, comes over the horizon, ready to run its race, the image of an athlete, to proclaim the glory of God every day. And again, that's what's communicated in the image of an athlete or a runner as well. Athletes train long and hard to do what they do. And when the time comes to run their race, they're ready. They've prepared well. And they have joy in what they're doing because they spend so much time doing it. So the sun comes up ready to run its race across the sky and tell us of the glory of God every day. And then verse 6, again, the sun, its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, says about this verse, that this verse communicates both the extent of the revelation in creation and its penetration. And that's important. But extent, we've already kind of talked about that. There's no place in all of creation that this revelation of God does not reach. And then for penetration, "And there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is what is talked about in Romans 1. But maybe you've seen young kids, or maybe you played this yourself, the telephone game where everyone sits in a circle. Someone begins with a message, turn to the person next to you, whisper some message, and it's supposed to make it all the way around the circle, and you see how much it changes by the end. And almost always, the message is never the same by the time it makes it around a circle of people. As you're whispering to one another and trying to guess, they can only say it once. You have to guess what they said and pass it along to the next person. But what this psalm is saying is that Revelation is not like that. The original message does not get lost through transmission as it makes its way to us. It gets through. And that's why Romans 1 says that all men are without excuse, because they hear this revelation and they're held accountable for it. I'll read Romans 1 verses 18 through 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," or push it away. They don't want to hear it. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So because of general revelation, because of the revelation of God in the skies, on judgment day, no man, no person will be able to say that they haven't, that God hasn't made himself known to them. They won't be able to say that, because God has clearly made himself known in all things. So that's how God makes himself known in the skies. And section 2, verses 7 through 11 are about the scriptures. And the scriptures are called special revelation because the revelation, the information that we get from the Word of God, is more specific in terms of sin and salvation and obedience to God's will. He tells us what he wants from us. So in the transition from general revelation to special revelation, from the skies to the scriptures, Isaac Watts has another hymn that is really helpful in just capturing the transition and how the two types of revelation are different. He says, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." So in scripture, God reveals more of his character and more of his grace to us than he does in creation. Another way to say this is that general revelation reveals to us the glory of God, while special revelation reveals to us the gospel of God, how we might be saved from our sins. And in verses 7 through 11, as we walk through these, we'll look at some of the adjectives: perfect, sure, right, pure. And these adjectives tell us why we should desire and turn to Scripture. And then the verbs: converting the soul, making wise the simple, all those last little phrases of each line, tell us the effects that Scripture can have upon us if we'll spend time in it and put ourselves near it to be impacted by it. But verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Perfect just means complete. It's got all we need to live a godly life and to know how to be saved from the judgment that we deserve. And then converting the soul, some translations will say restoring or reviving the soul. And converting is fine, but just so you know, it's helpful to understand that it's not just conversion, initial repentance and faith that this is talking about. We need the revival of our souls by the Word of God throughout our entire lives, because we get discouraged, right? And we fail, we sin, and we need to continually be in the presence of the Word to be influenced by it. We never graduate from needing the Scriptures. And one commentator says about this phrase, restoring or reviving the soul, he says, "The Word of God reinvigorates the weary, strengthens the weak, and comforts the distressed and worried." And I just wanted to pause and ask if any of those words describe you: weary, weak, distressed, and worried. Those words certainly describe me at times, and I think we all feel that way from time to time. But God's Word has been given to us for encouragement. And again, to parents, I don't know this from personal experience yet, but I've heard that parenting can be exhausting and very worrisome at times because you love your children so much. But the scriptures provide encouragement and hope to persevere in responsibilities that God has given to us, like raising our children, teaching them how to love the Lord and to walk with Him all their lives. And kids, your parents love you. And when they ask or require something of you that you don't like, know that they're just trying to be good parents to you, and that one of the foremost things in their mind is that you grow up and mature and be a godly young man or woman. And they can be anxious or fearful about that sometimes. But know that your parents have your best interest in mind. They really do love you and want to see you walk with the Lord all your days. And maybe your circumstances in life just have you down and discouraged. We can all get there sometimes. But again, the point of this psalm is that Scripture is given to us to revive our weary hearts and refresh us and give us hope when we're discouraged. And sometimes this happens when we've set aside all distractions, we've set aside time to get in the Word and to pray. But other times it's just when the encouraging words of a friend are based on Scripture and they speak into our particular situation. But Scripture is given to rekindle our love for the Lord and so that we can be comforted by its promises. There are so many promises in Scripture that speak to different things that you may be walking through. But go find those promises and memorize them and pray over them. God will use them powerfully in your life to encourage you and help you remain steadfast as you seek to honor the Lord. In the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Sure just means that it's worthy of our trust and our wholehearted devotion. And it says it makes wise the simple. There's different ways the word simple can be used when it refers to a person in Scripture. In the Proverbs, sometimes it means someone who has received instruction and they choose to disregard it and not listen to it. But here, I think it just means there's a positive use, and I think that's what's being communicated here. Just someone who is simple, someone who lacks instruction. They haven't ever received it, so they don't disregard it. They just need instruction for the first time on some particular situation or decision. And God provides that in His Word. He wants us to be instructed, know how to walk through our lives in a way that honors Him and the way that secures our own good and spiritual benefit. And wisdom, since it talks about making wise a simple, wisdom is all about knowing how to apply Scripture to your life and the things that you're walking through. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's a lot like converting or reviving the soul in verse 7. The Word of God gives joy to us. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the Word of God helps us see and rightly evaluate the decisions and situations that we get into throughout life. Psalm 119, verse 105 says that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So if you've ever been hiking or camping and you don't have a flashlight or a lantern, you understand in a moment like that how badly you need light, because it's hard to walk around in darkness when you can't see. So we need light to help us navigate and see what lies along our path that we're choosing to walk. And if you're out in the woods also, we kind of all instinctively know if you find some wild berries or something that seems edible, just because it looks good and it looks fine doesn't mean you should eat it. It could actually be very dangerous to consume. And sin is like this. In a moment of temptation, it's appealing to the eyes, but it's devastating to our lives if consumed. So when it says that Scripture enlightens our eyes, it's talking about helping us see clearly and giving us an evaluation of certain situations and certain things. There are things that are forbidden in Scripture that may look fine to the eye, but we have to trust the Lord that He knows what's best, and we shouldn't go around things that He tells us we shouldn't. So Scripture warns us, and it teaches us to avoid certain things that are harmful and destructive to our own souls and spiritual well-being. Verse 9, The fear of the Lord is clean. Some translations say pure, enduring forever. And the idea here is just that the fear of the Lord leads a person to purity of heart and life. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is talking about the word's dependability, that you can bank your entire life on the words of Scripture and have faith that that will be good for you, because God gives us instruction and tells us how to live in a way that is prosperous in His world. And then in verse 10, this is probably one of my favorite verses in this psalm, says, "More to be desired are they," the words of God, "than gold, yes, even the much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." I like this verse because I have a pretty strong sweet tooth, and it talks about the words of God being sweeter than honey. Honey isn't the most desirable thing to me. A good brownie that's been undercooked for 5 or 10 minutes, nice and gooey and warm with some vanilla ice cream on top and chocolate syrup, that is desirable to me. But David here is talking about how the Scriptures, he's using the delight he gets from food to say that he loves the Scriptures like that as well. And most of the time, sometimes, I don't know if I could say that. I get excited sometimes more about food than I do about the Scriptures. And we all know how incredibly enjoyable something food can taste. But this verse, I think, gives us words to grow up into. Sometimes we don't feel like we desire the Scriptures all this much, like the way David is saying in verse 10. But as we continue on the road of sanctification, God develops that desire and love for His Word in us. So we must, when we don't feel that strong desire for the Word, we must seek to reignite and rekindle passion for His Word in our hearts. Jeremiah, in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Your words were found, O Lord, and I ate them, and they became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Our desire should be to be able to say that along with Jeremiah, that I found your words, I ate them, I consumed them, and they became a joy and a delight to my heart. And this happens as we come to the Word over and over again. Our desire for it and our love for it grows and deepens. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them, by the words of the Lord, your servant is warned or instructed." We get much instruction from God's Word. It teaches us how to live life and to navigate all sorts of different situations that we face as we walk through the road of life. And in keeping them, there is great reward. God promises if we are obedient to Him and walk in His ways, we will walk under His blessing. We'll have joy and a sense of security. Even if hard things come, we'll know we are the Lord's. We're in His hand. And even the hard things that He allows in our life have been specifically designed for each one of us to produce righteousness in us and to make us holier and to conform us to the image of Jesus. And then the last section, verses 12 through 14, this is David's personal response and prayer to the revelation of God in the skies and in the Scriptures. And he applies these things to himself. And from general revelation, he understands that God is not just the Creator, He's my Creator, He's my Lord, Lord over my life. And from special revelation, he understands that God is my Savior, my Redeemer, my salvation. And there's a couple noteworthy things about the way that David responds in these last few verses. He says, I'll go ahead and read it, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." Presumptuous just means deliberate or willful. You know something to be wrong, but you do it on purpose anyways. "Let those sorts of sins not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." And then he ends again with a beautiful prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." But what's noteworthy about the way he responds is that he's convicted of his sin. And after he sees the revelation of God in the skies and in the Scriptures, he's made aware, painfully aware, of the sin left in his own heart. John Bunyan, speaking of the Scriptures, said that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I pray and hope that we'll grow in being people who allow this book to keep us from sin and not let sin keep us from this book. And this last little response of David's also teaches us that revelation requires a response. Indifference is not a pleasing response to the Lord. Some people, you know, there are some people who seem to be indifferent to the claims of Christianity, but indifference is a bad response. God lays demands upon our lives as His creatures, but He's good and He desires our benefit and well-being. But revelation can be painful because it exposes the parts of our hearts that we don't like to face often. If you've ever been sleeping and someone comes in your room and turns on the light real fast, it burns your eyes. So you throw up your covers or put the pillow over your face because your eyes have become adjusted to darkness and it hurts to turn on the light like that. And revelation can be the same way. It exposes us. It can be painful at first. But David is a good example of someone who, instead of throwing up the covers or hopping up to turn off the light and keep it dark, he leaves the light on and he wants to adjust to the light. So we should take the revelation of God and creation and Scripture and apply it to our lives and change because of it. So that's Psalm 19, and I just wanted to finish by reading the Belgic Confession, Article 2, because it really does beautifully summarize the things that are talked about in this psalm. So let me read this real quick. It says, "We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are like letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. God's eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 verse 20. All these things are enough to convict humans and to leave them without excuse. Second, God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for God's glory and for our salvation." That's a wonderful, succinct summary of special and general revelation and the way that God makes himself known through those two means. And as glorious as those two means of revelation are, there's yet another. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus says to a group of Jews standing by, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." So the Scriptures bear witness to the supreme revelation of God in all of creation and all of history, to Jesus himself. He is the Word of God that the words of God point us to in Scripture. And the Scriptures lead us into a deeper knowledge of the one who took on human flesh so that he might die for our sins and bring us back to God the Father. So as we finish, let us always remember this and be thankful for how gloriously God has chosen to demonstrate his own love for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation and more clearly in your word, and you sent Jesus to die for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to respond to your revelation like David does in this psalm. Pray that we would be honest about the sins left in our hearts and we would be convicted of those sins and repent. And we pray that our hearts would be aligned with the prayer that David prays at the end of this psalm. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.